Hebrews chapter 10. We're in the middle of a short series of three studies on this chapter. And the section we're going to look at this morning runs from verse 19 through to verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Everybody found it? Let's hear God's word together. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How you respond to something you read depends a lot on how much personal emotional involvement you feel in its contents. I mean, just for an example, take a letter written at the beginning of the 19th century by Admiral Lord Nelson to his famous lover, Lady Hamilton. Now, I suppose a contemporary historian who discovered a piece of correspondence like that would read it with a great deal of academic interest. But it will be a very different sort of interest from that which you may be sure inflamed the heart of the lady in question when she first received it. The intellectual stimulation arising from such a letter's historical significance is one thing. The excitement and the passion aroused by its personal application is quite another, isn't it? Or take the reading of a will, a last will and testament after someone has died. You can imagine the lawyer intoning its clauses in a dry, juristic monotone, noting the details of its provisions as he does so with pedantic precision. But the same text, of course, the very same text is heard in an altogether more animated fashion and with a great deal more attention by the prospective beneficiaries of the will. See what I mean when I say how you read something depends a lot on the degree of personal emotional involvement what your reading holds for you. Now, exactly the same is true of the Bible. Scholars, of course, have pored over the pages of the Bible for centuries. Every verse, every sentence, every word, every letter has been examined with microscopic care. And, of course, this ancient city of Cambridge has been the scene of a good deal of such biblical research. Ironically, however, many of those who've engaged in that scholarly study of the Bible have no personal faith. It's a sad truth. They read the Bible as a historian might read Admiral Lord Nelson's love letters, or as a lawyer might read a will. With a detached, but purely academic interest. In many cases, their scholarly work may be of the highest caliber, but it's motivated just by intellectual curiosity or maybe by professional diligence. There is no sense of personal emotional involvement with the Bible's message. And the consequence of that, of course, is that in spite of the fact that such scholars may know a vast amount about Christianity, they are not always Christians themselves. Their dispassionate, erudite study of the Bible may qualify to teach them in the divinity school here, but it will not qualify them for heaven. Because you see, according to the Bible itself, a Christian is not just a person who possesses certain knowledge. A Christian is a person who has appropriated that knowledge for themselves. Christianity is more than just a creed. It's a personal experience, it's a personal commitment. It necessarily involves practical application to life. Now, the author of this letter to the Hebrews that we are currently studying was very anxious to get exactly that point across to his first century readers. If you were here last week, you'll remember he's writing to a group of philosophically minded, Greek-speaking Jews. These Jews have been converted to Christianity, but under the pressure of persecution in the first century Roman Empire, they seem to be in danger of reneging, going back on their commitment. After all, they seem to have reasoned, is Christianity really so different from the Judaism in which we grew up? Well, our author has spent now 10 chapters expounding his conviction that Christianity is not only very different from Judaism, it's also vastly superior to Judaism. And his arguments culminated in the first half of chapter 10, which again, if you were here last Sunday, you will recall, points out the unsatisfactory nature of Old Testament sacrifice. In the same way, says our author, that maybe insulin today might treat diabetes without actually curing the disease. And so the insulin has to be re-injected every day to keep the disease under control. In the same way, he says, the animal sacrifices appointed by the Jewish law in the Old Testament managed the problem of our human guilt, but without providing any real or permanent remedy for it. So the Old Testament priest had to keep on offering such sacrifices day after day, year after year. Because, as our author candidly puts it in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, he says. It was for this very reason, he argues, that the Old Testament itself looks forward to something better. A new covenant, as the prophet Jeremiah called it. And he says it is precisely that new covenant which Jesus has inaugurated. As a result of his sacrifice on the cross, he says, God has once and for all solved our guilt problem. On the basis of Jesus' achievement, God promises his people the forgiveness of sins and the inward moral renewal of their lives. Their sins and their lawless acts, verse 17, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, comments our author, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So we saw last week that a Christian is not just a theist who believes that God exists. A Christian is not just a moralist who tries to live a good life. A Christian is not just a pietist who participates in some kind of religious worship. A Christian is somebody who has personally embraced Jesus and found in him the answer to their deepest human need, an answer that's not available anywhere else. Not in those philosophers of ancient Greece, not in the rituals of Moses, not in any other thinker or prophet the world has ever seen. And it's in the light of that absolutely unique place which Jesus occupies in the divine plan that our author goes on in these verses that we're going to study this morning to urge his readers to make an appropriate personal response. It's not enough, he says, to know all this in your head. You've got to do something about it. You'll notice our study passage comprises a series of exhortations. Each one is expressed in the first person plural. An observation that led someone to call this the lettuce patch of the New Testament. There are in fact five lettuces planted in a row in our passage. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold unswervingly, verse 23. Let us consider, verse 24, let us not give up, but let us encourage, in verse 25. But the key thing to note about all five of those lettuces is that they grow from seeds sown in that summary of the earlier argument, which we find in verses 19 to 21. Try and follow the logic. Therefore, brothers, see, this follows on. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us. That's how the logic works. You see. He's urging his audience not to read the earlier part of this chapter, or indeed the whole of the 10 previous chapters of his letter, with a detached academic curiosity. He's urging them to read these chapters rather as those who've got a lively personal interest in the content of what he's saying. I don't want you to just agree with me about the uniqueness of Jesus, he says. I want you to join with me in appropriating him and what he has achieved for yourself. Now, I can't help feeling he'd want to say something very similar to us this morning. Too many of us, especially in a university town like Cambridge and in an evangelical church like Eden, too many of us have our heads crammed with Bible knowledge and theological training. Our bookshelves are stacked high with theological tomes and tape-recorded sermons. And yet, not all of us are really Christians. For we have no experimental engagement with all that Bible knowledge and theology. We read the Bible like that historian reading Nelson's letter, or like that lawyer reading the will, as if it applied to somebody else, not to us. Well, our author insists that simply won't do. To be a Christian, he says, is not just to know what the Bible says. It's not even just to believe what the Bible says. It is to embrace what the Bible says for yourself experientially. It's to belong to the community of those who are not only Christians in name, but in heart and mind and soul and life. So what I'd like to do this morning, if you'll allow me, is to identify in very simple practical terms what our author says that response to the truth he has expounded in earlier chapters ought to be. How should Christians live? We can break that down into two very simple things, according to our study passage. An intimate relationship and a corporate responsibility. An intimate relationship and a corporate responsibility. Let's look at those two things with me. First, an intimate relationship. Follow the logic again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. Now, our author is drawing heavily here on an analogy. He's developed that analogy very extensively in the earlier part of his letter, and it would have been very familiar to his Jewish readers because it was an essentially Jewish analogy. It's an analogy between what Jesus achieved on the cross and the ritual associated with the day which Jews called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, if you're interested in finding out more about this, you can read it all up in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. But it will suffice for us today simply to note that this annual ceremony in the Jewish calendar centered around a design feature in the construction of the Jewish temple that used to stand in Jerusalem. The building of the temple was divided into two parts. There was a large sanctuary area in which the routine of daily services was conducted by the priests. And there was a much smaller and more sacred area, which our author calls here, you'll see, the most holy place. See that in verse 19, it's got capital letters in my version. Because it was a special area in the temple building that was called by that name, the most holy place. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by that Indiana Jones film, of course. The Ark of the Covenant was located here, within this dark inner sanctum. And it was between the golden cherubim, which originally overarched this sacred wooden chest, that's what the Ark of the Covenant was, it was between those golden cherubim that overarched it, that God, on special occasions, indicated his presence in the temple, in the form of a shining cloud, what the Jews called the Shekinah, the glory. Now, access into this most holy place was severely restricted. In fact, nobody was allowed in there, on the whole. A large curtain separated it from the main sanctuary area. And only one person was ever allowed to pass through that curtain, the high priest. And he could only do so once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. A special sacrificial ritual preceded this ceremonial passage into the most holy place. And the high priest had to take some of the blood of the slain animal from that ritual with him when he entered through the curtain. According to the book of Leviticus, this ritual symbolized that God had forgiven his people their sins. And it was a sign of that reconciliation that had taken place, that their priestly representative was permitted to pass through the curtain, as it were, into God's very closest presence. Well, says our author, for us Christians, that Day of Atonement ritual, as important as it is for Jews, even today, is passé and obsolete. It never was more than a shadowy picture of the real work of atonement that God was planning. And in Jesus, that real work of atonement has been accomplished. He, Jesus, is the ultimate high priest. For he has entered not some earthly representation of God's dwelling place called the temple. Jesus has entered the sanctuary of heaven itself, heaven above. And he took with him there not the ineffectual blood of a sacrificial animal. He took with him his own blood. As for that curtain through which he passed, that, says our author, in a fascinating extension of his analogy in verse 22, that was his own flesh. Do you notice that in verse 22? Or is it verse 20, sorry. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Quite a lot of ink has been spent trying to clarify exactly what our author means by that, for I think you'll agree the parallelism there is not completely obvious, is it? In what way is Jesus' body analogous to that curtain that marked the entrance to the most holy place? Some commentators suggest that the author's implying here that Jesus' humanity represents a kind of boundary, the kind of interface between heaven and earth. Perhaps you remember the words of that Christmas carol, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." When you penetrate behind the external form of Jesus' body, you discover his divinity concealed within it, just as the curtain concealed the divine glory. But other commentators aren't completely satisfied with that. They point out that our author in this passage is primarily talking about not the doctrine of the incarnation, but the doctrine of the atonement. And that being so, they suggest that our author may have in mind rather the way that, according to the gospel record, that famous curtain in the temple was torn in two the moment Jesus died on the cross. As if the ripping aside of the curtain resonated with the tearing apart, the brokenness of Jesus' body. Well, whichever way you take it, our author's clearly making the same point we saw him making so eloquently last Sunday. namely that Jesus has achieved something for his people that vastly exceeds the best that Old Testament religion could offer. Jesus has done to heaven what the building of the London to Brighton railway in the last century did for the seaside. He's made it available to everyone. A new and living way, says our author. And it means that you and I can enter God's presence in a manner which even the privileged high priest in Old Testament times could only experience through symbol and ceremony. An absolutely revolutionary degree of personal fellowship between God and man has now become possible, he says. Yet, this dramatic, this epoch-making achievement on Jesus' part will avail us nothing, he says, if we don't take advantage of it. So, says our author, since we have confidence to enter, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Do you notice that word confidence in verse 19? Of course, confidence is not the same as complacency. To be bold is not the same as to be brash. There is, no doubt, an appropriate caution in our approach to God that speaks of reverence for his holiness. But this word confidence does definitely have the flavor to it of freedom and of fearlessness. Since we have confidence, he says, there's no need for hesitation or anxiety. In spite of the fact that it is the awesome presence of Almighty God we're aspiring to enter, because we have Jesus' personal invitation. And he has gone ahead of us to ensure we're going to meet with no rebuff. We may enter then, as he puts it, with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. That guilty conscience, which once upon a time would have rebuked our impertinence and our temerity, has been cleansed. Just as the priest once ritually washed himself in preparation for the Day of Atonement, so our author seems to say the water of Christian baptism has sanctified us. And we may draw near to God, therefore, with confidence. So that's the first question our passage puts to us this morning, then, isn't it? Have we? Have you? Have you entered this new quality of intimate relationship with God through Jesus? You may say to me, how do I know, Roy? I call myself a Christian, but you've put some doubts in my mind this morning. How can I be sure my Christianity is of this experiential, real kind you're talking about, and not just head knowledge? Well, I guess one test might be to ask ourselves, how do I feel about the prospect of meeting God face to face? Granted that there is some necessary caution in regard to reverence for his holiness, how do I feel about the prospect of meeting God face to face? Does that idea terrify me? Or does it thrill me? Will it be my instinct when I meet God to cower before him like a slave before a tyrant? Or to run to him like a child to his father? Is there confidence in my relationship with God? Another test might be to ask, what exactly do we mean when we say we know God? Now, there are many who make that claim that they know God, but who mean by it really no more than that they know God as a theological formula or a philosophical abstraction. The argument for the existence of God has convinced them intellectually, and that's as far as it goes. Still others say they know God, but they do so only in a second or even a third-hand fashion, through the hearsay testimony of other people, perhaps in their family, or in their circle of friends, or in the church they attend. But the truth is they don't really know God personally for themselves at all. They only know about him. But perhaps the most crucial test of all is going to lie in our experience of prayer. Do we have any experience of prayer for a start? For there can be no personal relationship in the absence of interpersonal communication, can there? But even if we do have some experience of prayer, we need to ask, is there this quality of intimacy in it? Because it's one thing, of course, to recite a liturgy, or to repeat some formula or other. But it's another thing altogether to really know fellowship with God in prayer. There's a rather sentimental story, but it's a true story, I'm told, which I've always had a soft spot for, in spite of its sentimentality. It's about a shepherd boy who worked in central Canada in the early years of this century. This boy had no education, but one summer a church minister came to stay in the village where this shepherd boy lived and taught him the Christian message. And as a result, during that summer, this shepherd boy became a Christian believer. Since he was a shepherd boy, the minister taught him, he couldn't read for himself, so he taught him to remember certain verses of the Bible. And one he taught him was the first line of the 23rd Psalm, which he taught him to remember by associating each word with the five fingers of his right hand. The Lord is my shepherd. And he would preach a little sermon to him on the text, reminding him of each word. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that winter a tragedy occurred. There was a fearful ice storm, rather like the one they've recently experienced, I guess. And the boy was tragically killed as he tried in vain to bring his flock to safety. But the interesting thing is that at his funeral, those who discovered his body buried in the snow commented that before he had died, he had unaccountably taken off his gloves and had been found clutching his fourth finger of his right hand. The minister understood it, of course. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the only sort of religion that can give you or me any ultimate comfort or assurance, especially in the hour of death, you know. It's a religion that is grounded in a first-person, singular, personal relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. And that is the ultimate test of the reality of our Christian profession. Is it personal? Is it confident? Is it intimate? Is the Lord not simply the shepherd in abstract terms, or their shepherd in second-hand terms? Is the Lord my shepherd? That's what matters. And there is only one way to find such an intimate relationship. And that is the new and living way which Jesus has opened by the curtain of his torn flesh. That's the first response, then, our author is urging upon us in the light of all that he said about the uniqueness of Jesus' person and work. An intimate, personal relationship. But there is a second dimension to the response, too, and I don't want you to neglect that in our study passage. A corporate responsibility. See how he goes on in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If you were here last Sunday, you may remember we made the point that a Christian is not just somebody who attends church regularly. And the emphasis of our study so far on the necessity of a personal, experiential engagement with God through Jesus has reinforced that lesson, hasn't it? But it is important not to carry it too far. To stress that Christianity requires personal involvement is not to make it individualistic. John Wesley, you know, often used to warn his converts, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. Our author's concerned to voice a similar caution. It's actually been implicit, of course, all through these verses we've been studying, by that emphasis on the first person plural. Let us, he says, let us. The response our author seeks is a corporate one. Let us. Notice it's two basic components. First of all, this let us has a shared public testimony aspect to it. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, he says. Remember, those Jews in his audience were being tempted to abandon their Christian commitment. They were not sure that in the current atmosphere of persecution there was a profit margin in it. What our author here is basically rebuking their cowardice. These are precisely the days, he says, when we must together hold fast to our Christian profession. Notice that vivid adjective, unswervingly. Let there be no pusillanimous compromise in our doctrinal position, he's saying. Let there be no weak-willed bending under the wind of opposition on our moral stance. Stand upright, unashamed, unwavering as a united Christian community. Let us hold fast, he says, unswervingly to the hope we profess. For you can be sure of this, he says, if you renege on your promises, God will never renege on his. It's a word of relevance to us in our late 20th century, isn't it? We don't have to face physical persecution, at least not in this country and in this century, that's true. But not so many generations have passed since our forefathers did face persecution, and there are many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are doing so right now. And the days could come again when such persecution will visit Cambridge. What's more, of course, physical persecution isn't the only or even the worst kind of intimidation which Christians have to endure. There's the patronizing contempt of our colleagues, for instance, in the office or in the common room. That can be just as withering as being prosecuted in court. There's the emotional pressure of unbelieving parents or an unbelieving marital partner. That can be just as draining of our personal resources as imprisonment. And there, of course, is the subtle brainwashing influence of our secular culture that never tires of rebuking the, quote, intolerant and, quote, bigoted attitude of these, quote, Christian fundamentalists. That can be far more intimidating than even the threat of execution, I reckon. Be a Christian by all means, our world says today, but don't let it be a public thing. Let it be a private matter between you and your conscience. Don't go trumpeting your faith in Jesus in public. That's not polite. It will get you into trouble. People won't like you anymore if you do that. Your own family will give you the cold shoulder. No, it's all right you wanting to be a Christian, but be one secretly in your heart. Well, the force of verse 23, you see, is decidedly against that kind of reserved and privatized faith. The word profess there, I think, could be more accurately rendered confess. That's what it means. It's the public confession of the church, which our author feels is under threat. Stand up for the vital doctrines of Christ's unique person and work, he says. It may be safer in a pluralistic Roman Empire to play down such politically incorrect ideas. But to do so would be an appalling act of infidelity to Jesus' cause. Tell the world bravely, he and he alone is the way to God. And tell it not as some interesting theory for people to consider. Tell it as a personal experience which you are able to confirm firsthand. And tell it not as an isolated individual. Tell it as a witnessing community. This is your corporate responsibility, he says, as those who have drawn near to God in Christ. A shared public testimony. But more than that, he says, there is also a shared community life. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, travelling around, as I do these days a fair bit, I'm able to pick up on some general trends in the country. And one thing I've noticed in recent years is the number of Christian ministers who have complained to me of a decline in commitment to the body life of the church. I hear it again and again. I heard it only the other week from a minister from the Welsh borders. Lots of people actually have been converted in recent years in this country. But many of them treat their newfound relationship with God as a kind of private hobby. They read their Bibles and they pray, but they do so at home. They may purchase Christian books, but they read them at home on their own. They watch perhaps religious programs on the television. But if they attend church at all, and many of them don't, it is simply to sit in the congregation like spectators at a football match or the audience at a theatre. The idea is abroad that spirituality is something you can validly explore on your own, through your own private devotional discipline. Church is at best an optional extra, and at worst a fogey, old-fashioned encumbrance to your personal growth. Actually, I don't find it difficult to empathize with that point of view in some respects. Church life can be immensely frustrating, can't it? Church life can be immensely disappointing. Church life can be immensely embarrassing sometimes. Even those of us who are thoroughly committed to the church are often wary of bringing our non-Christian friends here or talking too frankly to them about what happens here. We know from painful experience how imperfect the church is. And yet our author clearly feels the role of the Christian community is indispensable. Without the mutual stimulus and encouragement the church provides, he says, we simply will not grow in love and good works the way we should. Because, of course, love and good works demand a community context for their practical expression. What sort of love can we display meditating on our navels? That, it seems to me, is the fundamental trouble with all this New Age mysticism that's becoming so popular these days. It's thoroughly egocentric and self-indulgent. A narcissistic perversion as far from real spirituality as masturbation is from real sex. Now, for all the church's faults, for all our faults as a church, we need one another. The Bible knows no such thing as solitary religion. No doubt our author's original readers made the excuse that in the anti-Christian climate of the first century Roman Empire, it was dangerous to meet together in public. It may even be that they were feeling rattled by the escalating political situation in Palestine. For many scholars believe this letter to the Hebrews was written just a year or two before the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, our author is convinced, however that may be, such troubled times make the need for Christians to support one another corporately all the more urgent. Do it all the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near, because such tribulations are a sign of the last times. They prove that the day of the Lord is imminent. And you and I will not survive those testing last times without one another's mutual support and encouragement, he says. So let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I think, you know, there may even be within this text a quiet, almost tongue-in-the-cheek acknowledgement that church life is sometimes difficult. For the word he uses in verse 24 to mean spur, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, is actually a word which usually implies rather negative implications, an angry dispute. An angry provocation, that's what the word suggests. The spur he's talking about is a very sharp and painful spur. Maybe our author is just acknowledging there that it is precisely through wrestling with the painful provocations within the body of Christian believers that love and good works grow, as opposed to bland sentimentality and mere superficial respectability. Real moral growth requires that our rough edges shall scrape one another now and again. Again, it is a word of great relevance then, is it not? Those of you who are members of the church here will know that we, as a local church, have gone through some battering times in the last few months. And of course, in such circumstances, it is very tempting to throw in the towel. I mean, do you think that our church staff and our elders have not thought of resigning in recent weeks? Do you think I've never wistfully longed for those days long ago when I worked as a research chemist? I long for them almost monthly, I should think. Test tubes and computers are so much easier than people. They do what you say, by and large, and they do it repeatedly, you know. You can depend upon them to do this week what they did last week. Not with human beings. Now, in those days, when I was a research chemist, I knew nothing of this sort of emotional lacerations of local church ministry. I knew nothing of the crippling disillusionments of local church politics. Knew nothing of the incessant criticisms that arise within local church discontent. The easiest thing always to do is to walk away from the rigors and the demands of involvement with a church. The easiest thing is always to shrink back into the private world of our own families and my personal relationship with God. But, insists our author, that isn't real Christianity. It is not the experimental response to the work of Jesus which God is seeking from us. By his death on the cross, you see, Jesus obtained a people. Not an atomized dust of solitary individuals destined to occupy private cubicles in heaven. A people. A great multitude bound to one another, not just by some loose voluntary decision on their part, but by their participation in God's new covenant. Augustine, you know, coined a phrase in the early centuries of the Christian era, which was later used as an instrument of ecclesiastical tyranny. But rightly understood, it enshrines a vital truth. He said, "Non salus extra ecclesiam," no salvation outside the church. Well, rightly understood, there isn't. There is no salvation outside the church. To be saved is ipso facto to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation outside the covenant community for whom Jesus died and whose high priestly representative he is. That being so, you see, it isn't a case of let me hold fast unswervingly to the hope I profess. It has to be a case of let us hold fast unswervingly to the hope we profess. It has to be plural like that. Church isn't a club I may join if I feel like it. It's a family I belong to by virtue of my new birth, whether I like it or not. So you want to know whether you are a Christian? I mean a real Christian, with an authentic, experimental participation in Jesus and his saving work? Well, here are the tests. How close are you to God? Is he a remote, daunting sovereign that you glimpse with difficulty through the mists of theological reflection or sacramental ritual? Or is he someone you are able to draw near to in prayer with confidence? How close are you to God? And secondly, how close are you to other Christians? I know you find them irritating. Sure, they can embarrass you to the point of blushes sometimes. Sure, they disappoint you grievously sometimes. But for better or worse, if you're a Christian, you're one of them. Part of the family. Part of that mysterious solidarity the New Testament calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These two things, you see, our closeness to God and our closeness to other Christians, can't be separated. By this we know we've passed from death to life, says the Apostle John tellingly, because we love our brothers. They're two sides of the same coin. Closeness to God and closeness to the Christian community. That's the test, then. And if you're in any doubt, well, then I urge you, as our author here urges you, do something about it. Don't be satisfied with reading this book, the Bible, like a scholar or like a lawyer. Read it like a beneficiary of the will. Read it like a lover. Let's pray together.